The most important thing we can do today, of course, is to turn to the Word of God. And we're turning this morning to Matthew chapter 28 as we are concluding our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Matthew, a study that has taken a number of years. And we arrive now at the final chapter. And having covered so much of what is anticipated in this chapter, we now find ourselves at the climax of the first Gospel. And we find that at the end of chapter 27, there is a clue of things to come. We followed verse by verse through this gospel from the very beginning, where Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus, continuing all the way through with the crucifixion of Christ. In the last verses, we saw the trial, the scourging, the mocking, and the crucifixion of Christ. And lastly, we paid attention to his burial. The most crucial issue of his burial is what is found in the last verse of chapter 27. After the Jews, personalized here in terms of the chief priests and the Pharisees, went together to Pilate and asked him to seal the tomb and to guard it, the last verse of chapter 27 reads, "And they went and made the grave secure." They made the grave secure. From what? Interestingly, when you look at chapter 27, look at verse 63, the chief priests and the Pharisees say to Pilate, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" One of the issues in terms of the scripture, especially the New Testament, that is often missed is irony. Irony is one of the most important means of communication. Irony is, by definition, something that catches us as out of alignment. It's out of alignment characteristic is what makes us sometimes smile. Irony is a form of humor. Much contemporary humor is irony. Almost all postmodern humor is irony. But not all irony is funny. Sometimes it's very poignant. Sometimes irony is tragic. Shakespeare raised irony in terms of tragedy to an art form. But here in the Gospels, irony is often embedded in the fact that the people who aren't supposed to get it, get it. The people who are supposed to get it, don't get it. And sometimes the people don't have what they think they have. They don't know what they think they know. They're not even listening to what they say. One of the startling features of the Gospels is the presentation of the disciples in such brutal honesty. Jesus has repeatedly told the disciples that he will suffer at the hands of sinners, that he will be crucified, and that on the third day he will rise from the grave. But at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, and at this point in parallels in the other three Gospels, the disciples seem not to remember this. The trauma of the events, the catastrophe of the crucifixion, these things in the minds of the disciples must have been such distractions that they really did not remember. Their primary focus was not on what Jesus said about his resurrection. They heard it, but they didn't hear it. It is interesting here, and here is the irony. It is the enemies of Jesus who remember. It is the high priests, the chief priests, and the Pharisees who go to Pilate and say, "We remember." Matthew embeds that language so that we do not miss it. They remember, and their concern is such that they ask Pilate to secure the grave, to put a guard over it, and to put his seal upon it so that the grave is secure. And then, of course, the ultimate irony is those words we read found in verse 66. Their irony is found in this: "And they went and made the grave secure." There are certain things we can do, and there are certain things we cannot do. The one thing that human beings certainly cannot do is make the grave secure. That is true for the grave of Jesus, but in actuality, it is true for every single human grave. We bury people in the most unusual ways. I had a couple of folks with me and an intern with me when I was traveling through Tennessee in the last several days, coming back from Atlanta, and went by the University of the South. If you've never been there, it's an amazing place. A little bit of England in the midst of the Tennessee mountains. And there is the great chapel there, beautiful, looks like an English cathedral. And there are all these monuments and statements of death, basically headstones, that are secured on the wall. You go to many of the great churches of the world, there are people buried in those churches. And of course, what I enjoy so much when I'm in England is to walk out into the churchyards and look at the cemeteries. The reality is we bury people just about everywhere in so many different ways. Every culture has its own burial traditions. The reality is that every culture has to pay heed to what to do with the dead. The one thing Matthew would help us to see here is that a culture that is accustomed to knowing what to do with the dead, made very clear by the fact that Joseph of Arimathea had a tomb prepared for his family. A wealthy man, we are told. He had this tomb prepared. The death of loved ones is expected. The death of oneself, in the case of Joseph of Arimathea, was one day expected. He wanted to have things ready. He wanted to have a tomb ready. Jesus is now laid in that tomb. And those who were his enemies, who saw to it that he was crucified and thus put in that tomb, are the ones who are afraid that the grave must be secured. The words, "and they went and made the grave secure," should alert us to what is to come. We begin in verse 28. "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave." Now the issue here about the Sabbath is very important, because the burial of Jesus in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea was a hasty burial. You will recall that there are intricate and detailed Old Testament laws concerning the handling of the dead, and in particular concerning the ritual uncleanness that comes upon one who has proximity to a dead body. That would be of concern to any Jew any time, but it would be of maximum concern at the time of the Passover, which is when the crucifixion of Jesus took place. When Jesus died, the preparations for his burial were minimal. He was wrapped in linen, and the funeral spices were put on him. You'll recall that as we looked at the parallel passage in the Gospel of John, it is Nicodemus who joins with Joseph of Arimathea in making those hasty preparations for Jesus to be put into the tomb. Once the Sabbath has come, both because of the rules of the Sabbath and the rules of the handling of the dead, it is impossible that anything further could have been done with the body of Jesus. But once the Sabbath is over, and you'll recall that the law of the Sabbath reminds us that the law begins at sunset. The Sabbath begins at sunset, and the Sabbath is over at sunrise. So on the morning of that day we call Sunday, the first day of the week, the Sabbath is over and there is business to be done. And the business is attention that must be made to the body of Jesus, the final preparation of the body for its ultimate burial. And those who are going to do it are the two Marys. In this case, it is Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. The other Mary here is the one who's identified as the mother of James the Lesser and Joseph. One of the four women, in addition to Mary, the mother of Christ, identified by the name Mary in the New Testament. She is one of the disciples of Jesus. She, along with Mary Magdalene, is one who did not flee during the crucifixion of Christ. They were standing off at a distance, observing the things that were taking place. Now they are there, these two Marys, to perform this very personal act. One of the things you need to recognize here, Matthew's audience would have understood this. This is a family responsibility. It is a family responsibility to care for the dead, but it is not the family of Jesus from Nazareth who is fulfilling this responsibility. Rather, it is these two women who act as if they are his family. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, in verse 2, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. In this scripture, an earthquake is an announcement event. Earthquakes announce that something has happened. As you look back to just the last chapter, you'll recall that in the crucifixion of Jesus, there was an earthquake. In verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We talked extensively about what that means. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after the resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. At the end of chapter 27, they say the grave has been made secure. But the grave already was not secure. Already, just verses previous, an earthquake had taken place when Jesus died. And you'll recall that earthquake made another announcement of people coming out of the grave. Some of the saints identified here who came out of the grave. The earthquake was pointing to another event that would follow. And in this case, the earthquake that takes place, not on the day of the crucifixion, but on the day of the resurrection, announces that something already has taken place. And another tomb is empty, and another resurrection has taken place. An angel of the Lord is the one who rolls away the stone. And the angel who rolled away the stone sits upon it. And according to verse 3, his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing is white as snow. In Matthew chapter 17, when we recall the transfiguration of Christ, Jesus himself is described as looking just this way. The radiance so white and so bright, the human eyes cannot stand to look at it. This is certainly a manifestation of what in the Old Testament is referred to as the Shekinah glory of God. The glory of God in its visible form, which is the form of a white light that is so bright the human eyes cannot bear to stare upon it. This angel is clothed with this kind of white light. It is a very clear manifestation of the glory of God. There is no doubt that he is an angel. There is no doubt that God has sent him. And because of this, in verse 4, the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men, literally scared to death. And you can understand why this would take place. The angel does not speak to the guards. In verse 5, the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified." One of the things we often have to think about is how we have to unthink our contemporary confusions in order to see clearly what the scripture would present to us. What we do with angels is laughable if we're not so serious. We have turned angels into cute little beings. We have turned angels into the kinds of artwork that people hang in bathrooms. We have reduced the angel to the cherub, these sweet, angelic little infant things with wings who basically come to give sweet expressions. That is not an angel in the Bible. When an angel shows up in the Bible, you do not say, "Oh, how cute." When an angel shows up in the Bible, you wet your pants. Forgive me, you come close to dying. It is because this is an angel of the Lord. This is God's anointed messenger. When the messenger shows up bearing the Shekinah glory of God, no sane person says, "Isn't that cute?" At every single point in the Bible where angels appear bearing the Shekinah glory of God, the first thing they have to tell folks is, "Don't die." In Luke chapter 2, when the angelic host declares that Jesus has been born, you recall the first thing they say to the shepherds is, "Fear not." You bet they're afraid. They're rightly afraid. This is nothing less than the manifestation of the glory of God. And as you look at the Old Testament, the arrival of that glory has a great deal to do with judgment. The first thing that this angel says to the women is, "Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified." So Luke helps us to understand the declaration of the angels at the beginning. "I bring you good tidings of great joy, for in the city of David today there is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord." now. At the other end of the earthly ministry of Jesus, the angel speaks to the two women and says, I know who you're looking for. You're looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. Again, the angel affirms the fact that Jesus was crucified, that he was dead, and that he is not here. In verse 6, the angel goes on and says, he is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Again, Matthew, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, helps us to understand that the angel here is making a very important point. Not only is he saying Jesus was resurrected, he has been raised from the dead, he is not here. There are crucial words embedded here. And those words are just as he said. Just as he said. He told you that he would not be here. He told you that he would be raised from the dead. He told you the meaning of this is the vindication by the Father of his atoning work. He told you, and now he has been raised just as he said. And as for evidence, they are invited to see the place where he was lying. Here in chapter 28, Matthew begins to sound somewhat like the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark is a gospel of concision. It's very short. It's a gospel of fast motion and movement. Here, there, another place. The word immediately finds its way into the narrative of the Gospel of Mark over and over again. It has taken Matthew a very long time to arrive at chapter 28. But Matthew's gospel is constructed in such a way that Matthew chapter 28 becomes the emphatic but very immediate and fast-paced end to everything he's been saying. Matthew wants to make clear that what takes place in chapter 28 with the resurrection of Jesus and his appearance and his commission to his disciples is exactly what we should expect having gone through every verse of Matthew heretofore. Matthew does not offer the extended commentary on these things that we have, for instance, in the Gospel of John. Instead, Matthew, now much like Mark, says, here's what happened, here's what it means, go tell. The angel says to the women, go quickly. There's the immediately. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So the word quickly inserts itself here as the angel says to the women, don't waste any time, go quickly. This is a matter of immediate urgency. And it is not immediate where he says, bring the disciples back here, let them see this too. You put the Gospels together and you understand Peter and John, you understand the role that took place there. But Matthew helps us to see in a very short amount of time, in the economy of hours, the disciples, indeed, what Matthew would qualify here as the family of Jesus, is moving into Galilee. Why? Because Jesus has proceeded to Galilee. You'll notice that at this point, they left the tomb quickly with fear. The word quickly repeats itself. Verse 7, go quickly. Now they leave the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. They run and report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them. So this is Jesus who is going ahead into Galilee. At this point, he meets them and greets them. Verse 9 reads, and behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee. And there they will see me. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. You put together the other gospels and you realize Matthew is going very fast here. In verse 9, where we read Jesus met them and greeted them, the most natural understanding of who they are is that this is still the two Marys, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. This is not the full assembly of the women with the disciples to whom they are rushing to give the good news of the resurrection of Jesus. That is made more clear in verse 10, where Jesus tells them again, do not be afraid. Even as the angel said, do not be afraid, Jesus now says, do not be afraid. And he repeats the command, go and take word to my brethren. Those almost certainly are the disciples, to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. So now there is a double command. There is a double command, first of all, not to fear. There's a double command to go to Galilee. There's a double command before going to Galilee to tell his brethren. Now we assume in verses 10 and what will follow that the women do exactly what Jesus has told them. Their response to Jesus by kissing his feet is an act of submission, but it is also, in the Semitic world, a familial act of adoration. They are, as his family, there because they were going to tend to his body. Now they are receiving him as one who has been afar off, who has now returned home. The kissing of the feet, a very symbolic act. But again, Matthew is not pausing long here. He is not offering elaborate explanations. He is not following as Luke chronologically in exactly the same way in order to give us all the historical detail. Instead, he is leading to the climactic conclusion of his gospel. We know that Jesus is now raised from the dead. We know that he has been seen by the two Marys. We know that the tomb is empty. We know that Jesus is going into Galilee to precede his disciples. We know that his disciples will be following to Galilee in order to see him. But there is an interregnum here. There's an insertion. Matthew uses the language we understand now while they were on their way. While that was going on, the scene shifts. The scene now shifts to the guard. Some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. You'll recall that Pilate gave this guard to the chief priest. This is under the jurisdiction of the chief priest. That is characteristic of Pilate. Pilate does not want personal responsibility. He does not want to have to do with these Jewish controversies and Jewish details and Jewish fears. But if the chief priests are so concerned that there might be something that would happen to that body that would lead to civil unrest, it is Pilate's job to prevent that unrest. He has given the cohort, and now some of these guards come back to the chief priests and they report what they had seen. Now, what will the Jewish authorities do? They are told, according to verse 11, all that had happened. In verse 12, they assemble with the elders. That's the Sanhedrin, at least part of the Sanhedrin. They consulted together. One of the interesting things that Matthew helps us to see is there's certain human patterns of behavior. One of the human patterns of behavior that is not new is the fact that people assume that money can solve the problem. When the authorities wanted to arrest Jesus, they used money to contract with Judas to betray Jesus. Now they use money. Matthew is so interested in helping us to understand this detail. This is Matthew, the tax collector. This is Matthew, the man who understands money. His understanding of money has been completely transformed now that he is a follower of Christ. He has gone from being a tax collector, almost certainly involved in financial graft, to being a follower of Christ. He now helps us to understand the danger of money. Money shows up here. They took money. They took a large sum of money and gave it to the soldiers. And they did so with a bribe. It's made very clear in verse 13. You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. While we were asleep. That's the plan. The plan is, you say to Pilate, while we were sleeping, his disciples came and stole him away. And look at verse 14. Another irony here. Here's the superb irony. If this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. If this comes to the governor's ears, you know, if this gets out, fellas, it's out. If folks get wind of this, They've got the full blast. If this gets out, if this should come to the governor's ears, they don't get it. There's something here that Matthew's readers would have known. When you look at the end of verse of chapter 27, the end of the chapter in verse 66, and they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. That seal was the seal of Imperial Rome. It was probably in the form of Pilate's own seal, which would have been that Pilate was the deputized agent of Caesar. Caesar's seal can be opened only on Caesar's authority. The seal has a very important role to play here. In Syria in recent years, largely because of the war in Iraq, there is a flurry of archaeological digs. A lot of the major universities and scientific archaeological funds have been redirecting their efforts outside of Iraq, where so much of the work had been going on, but dislocated by the war, into especially eastern Syria. In eastern Syria, they've been giving a lot of attention to some of the oldest known habitations of humanity in the form of cities. Some of the earliest cities, of course, you have Babylon itself and Babylonia in Iraq, but Syria is very close. You have some very, very early city settlements. The New York Times ran a very interesting article on this in recent weeks, saying that one of the interesting transitions they find in terms of the history of these habitations, when they become cities, seals begin to show up on pottery, which means, according to the archaeologists, there's now a government, because the seal is the representation of the government and of governmental authority. And as the archaeologist said, that seal belongs to someone and means something. Well, in this case, the seal belongs to Caesar, and the penalty of breaking that seal or allowing it to be broken under your charge was death. Caesar didn't take incompetence lightly. You don't keep your empire with incompetent soldiers. The priests here know they've got something on these soldiers. The soldiers were given the assignment to guard the tomb. They did not guard the tomb. They failed. They failed miserably. The tomb is empty. Not only is it empty, it's empty in such a way that everyone's going to know it's empty. The entire city of Jerusalem is going to be abuzz with this news. It's going to spread like a contagion. These men now have lives very much on the line. But they're not the only ones with a lot at risk here. The chief priests, the Pharisees, the temple authorities have much at risk. They knew they had so much at risk. That's why they asked for the cohort of guards to be placed at the tomb. They remembered, even when the disciples apparently did not, that Jesus said on the third day, he will be raised from the dead. And now they have an empty tomb. Scrambling to do what they can devise, they come up with a means of sealing the tomb. That doesn't work. The tomb is now empty. They come up with what they can devise, which is a lie to Pilate and a bribe to his soldiers. And as we come to verse 45, we read, and they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. This becomes very clear in the book of Acts. Luke helps us to understand the book of Acts, that indeed this story was very much out there, that Jesus' body had been stolen. The resurrection of Christ is and remains the great truth claim of Christianity. No one in the New Testament doubted that Jesus was crucified and died. The question was whether he was raised from the dead. The obvious implication being that if he is raised from the dead, he is who he said he is. And that becomes the great dividing line. And that is the end of Matthew's discussion of the matter. Matthew simply ends with telling us that the plot of the priests and the soldiers led to the fact that there was misinformation in Jerusalem to this day. But then the scene shifts, and it shifts to Galilee. But the 11 there, very significant number, short now, Judas. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some were doubtful. Certainly that refers to what we know from the other Gospels of Thomas. But it may not just be Thomas. It might be others as well. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Matthew's gospel ends with what we know as the Great Commission. Matthew's gospel ends not with an elaborate discussion about the meaning of the resurrection, but rather with a very climactic statement of the meaning of Jesus' accomplished work. It is a gospel now to be proclaimed. In Galilee, they went to the mountain very important. Again, in the Gospel of Matthew, that harkens back to Matthew chapter 17 and the Mountain of Transfiguration. When they saw him, they worshiped him, just like in the Mountain of Transfiguration. But in this case, it's not just Peter and James and John. It is the 11. Jesus speaks, knowing that some were doubting his resurrection. Jesus, in this gospel, does not defend his resurrection or even demonstrate his resurrection. He simply presumes his resurrection, and as the resurrected Christ, he now speaks to his disciples. And the first thing he said is that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That all authority is absolutely crucial. This is exactly what we were looking at when in Philippians chapter 2, Paul explains that having humbled himself even to a cross, therefore God has given him that name that is above every name. That in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what Paul's talking about in the book of Colossians, where he speaks about Christ having put all rulers and principalities and authorities, all powers under his feet. Now Jesus has all authority. The authority of Jesus is that which is given to him by his Father, and it is given to him in light of his perfect obedience to the cross and the vindication of his work by the resurrection. And now the one to whom Christ, to whom God the Father had said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now the Father's pleasure is demonstrated in the fact that all authority is given to Christ, and he speaks now with his authority. Authority in heaven and on earth. Very interesting there. Remember the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now Jesus, and Jesus alone, has full authority in heaven and on earth from the Father. And he commissions his disciples. Go therefore and make disciples. What he says to his own is, you go as my disciples and make disciples of whom? Of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When we are together next, we will look closely at verses 16 through 20 of Matthew chapter 28, our concluding look in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to come to understand what it means for Matthew, whose first and emphatic point was to help us to understand that Jesus is the Davidic Messiah of the Jews, is the very gospel writer who helps us to understand that this is good news for all the nations. No one with a Jewish mind who began reading Matthew for the first time to find out about who Jesus was and why Jesus came would expect to end up where we now find ourselves, to all the nations. We have looked so carefully in recent weeks at the meaning of the resurrection of Christ, particularly from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a sober and absolutely glorious reminder to us that our faith is anchored in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for this word. We are so thankful that you are indeed the one who is raised from the dead. Father, may this great truth reside in our hearts, but may it not merely be the foundation of our faith and the absolute assurance that is ours in you, but may it be the message we take to others, indeed to all the nations. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will apply this word to our hearts, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, for it is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.